Good morning. These are the notices for the coming week. On Wednesday, the prayer meeting will be held at 8 p.m. and that will be on Zoom. On Friday, the church cafe will meet 10 a.m. in the church hall alongside the craft group, who will meet at 10 a.m. in the Jubilee Hall. Next Sunday's service will be led by John Pang at 11 a.m. and the worship warriors will also meet at 11 a.m. This little brooch has been found during the week when the cleaning was being done. If it belongs to anyone, then either see myself or Dave. It's rather nice, actually, but not good enough. Not nice for a man, is it? But it's quite... No, it doesn't go with my earrings. They're all the notices for the week, and I believe Joanne wants to come and say a few words before Bern comes and speaks to us.
Hi, good morning. Olive, you've got a copy of this?
Yes.
Yeah, the church directory. What I was concerned about was that, you know, as a church, we really should be praying for each other and getting to know each other better because we're family. And it's always been the habit of people to, when they request for prayer, they send that request to Mary Peacock or they mention it and then we pray for them on the Zoom prayer meeting. But what has been bothering me was that, you know, there are all of you here and in the church directory there are 51 names mentioned, right, 43 pages. But there's only a few people who actually regularly request for prayer, and the rest of you are silent. But I'm sure you all need prayer. I certainly do. I'm sure we all need prayer. So I was suggesting that, you know, if since we've all got a copy of that, don't waste the paper. Right? Lots of trees have been chopped down for that. So use this church directory as our prayer directory as well. All right, so what I've been doing personally, and I'm sure you can find your own strategy for doing that. I pray for one page a week, you know, every person on the page. So I am now on page, I pray for this, I'm on the page for Mandela, Pat Morris, and Malti. So all of you who have, before them, I prayed for you. Right, so just to let you know so that you feel better. And then, so this week I'll be praying for Mary Peacock, Jeff and Carol and James and Susie Porter. Right, so my strategy was to pray for one page, you know, the person's name on one page a week. Right, and actually promise you it doesn't take very long. Right, it doesn't take very long. I'm not asking you to pray whole day long for us. Just, you know, the morning or when you're waiting for your kettle to boil, just, you know, think of these people, pray for them, and be good also to once in a while let them know, I pray for you. You know, is there anything else, you know, that you need prayer for? And for me personally, if somebody asks me that, I will tell them my problem. I'm not the type who just broadcast, you know, and I'm not even on social media because of things like that. But I like to, you know, to know that people are praying for me, and I'm sure you also like to know that people are praying for you. And so we as a church family should be praying more for one another, and please use that. So my strategy is pray for one page a week, and there are only 40 pages. So, and what I would have done with everybody in 13 weeks, you know, 40 people, but in 13 pages. So in 13 weeks, I would have prayed for everybody, right, including myself, because I'm listed there, right? And then and after that, I'll start all over again. So you could actually just do it, like maybe pray from backwards, from start from the last page and go to the front and then start all over again. Or you can pray from middle, whatever, whichever way. Or you can pray for one page a day, and then tomorrow you pray for another round. So it's up to you, but the whole idea is to get praying. And maybe you find that things will be much better because the burden shared is a burden halved. And in Galatians says that Paul says we need to carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. So if you're not carrying each other's burdens, you're not fulfilling the law of Christ. Right, so surely you want to do that, and to fulfill the law of Christ, we have to love one another. That's what the law of Christ means, to love one another. And the best way to love one another is to pray for one another. Okay, so let's hope that you start the prayer ball rolling. Thank you.
Well, thank you very much, Joanne, and good morning to all of you. And what a privilege it is to be among you. And Joanne, if I paid you enough money, would you write my name at the top of page 1, 2, 3, 4? Would that be okay? Well, we trust that the next hour or so that we spend together will be a real blessing as we come aside from a noisy, busy, hurting world. And we come just for a little while to think about that which is spiritual, that which is eternal, which is what really life is all about. Going to have a word from the Lord, then we'll praise him together in prayer, and then together we'll pray to him. The Apostle Paul says these words, speaking of the coming of the Son of God into the world. He says, "Great indeed is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed amongst the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory." Our dear Lord Jesus, it's all about him that we're here today. If you're able, please stand when the music starts and we'll sing together "All My Days."
Thank you.
Amen. Well done. Well, later on we will pray for ourselves. We need to pray for ourselves, as we've already been reminded this morning. But now I'm very conscious that God says in word, enter his courts with thanksgiving, enter his gates with praise. Let's do that now as we come together to pray. Living God, our Lord and Heavenly Father, we come to you this Lord's Day morning, this first day of the week, this first day of the week that reminds us of an empty tomb and a risen Lord Jesus Christ. It's because of him that we are here this morning. And we thank you for the fact that Jesus is alive. And we have come, O God, because of him, to bring to you our adoration, our worship and our thanksgiving. And we come, O Lord, to present ourselves as a body of your believing people into your house, and we present ourselves before you, O Lord. We pray that we will know the felt presence of the Holy Spirit this morning. We pray that he, the Holy Spirit, will bring every alien thought into subjection just now, so that the anxieties, the worries, those things that trouble us, Lord, for the next little while, can be set aside so that we can concentrate on you, O Lord. So we pray for your presence, and we would say, Lord, speak, Lord, in the stillness while we wait on thee. Hush our hearts to listen in expectancy. We pray, O Lord, we thank you for your word, the scriptures that have come to us in our own language. And we're so grateful, Lord. And we pray that your word would come alive as we read it, as we seek to expound it this day. And we pray above all that you, Lord God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, will be exalted and glorified here, so that when we leave the chapel in a while, we may go out, Lord, changed people, having met with each other, but having met with the living God. So we ask this in our wonderful Saviour's name. Amen. Amen. Well, thank you for praying. We're going to do two readings this morning. We're going to finish the book of Esther. So for now, we're going to read Esther chapter 8. Esther chapter 8. Later on, we'll read 9 and 10. They're not too long. Esther chapter 8. Thanks, Nathan, for being our techie today. Esther chapter 8. On that day, King Xerxes gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. When the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king, and she said, "If it please the king, and if I have found favour in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people, or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?" Then King Xerxes said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows, because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king, and seal it with the king's ring. For an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked." The king's scribes were summoned at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day. And an edict was written according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews, to the satraps and the governors and the officials of the provinces from India to Ethiopia. 127 provinces, to each province in its own script, and to each people in its own language, and also to the Jews in their script and their language. And he wrote in the name of King Xerxes and sealed it with the king's signet ring. Then he sent the letters by mounted couriers riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and to defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods on one day throughout all the provinces of King Xerxes, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar. A copy of what was written was to be issued as a decree in every province, being publicly displayed to all peoples, and the Jews were to be ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. So the couriers, mounted on their swift horses that were used in the king's service, rode out hurriedly, urged by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple, and the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honour. And in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday, and many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. Amen. Well, we'll read a little bit further in a short while, so we'll have read the whole book together, and then we'll finish that later on today. But let's take our song books and we're going to sing again, Teach Me to Dance. Thank you. Great. Well, I hope that cleared out a few cobwebs for us. Well done. Once again, as always, I bring good wishes and love and greetings from Hillfields Church, Coventry, our home church, and they know about you, and you know a little bit about them, and that's good. Great one for networking. We're not islands. We all need each other, not just as individuals in our own church, but we need each other as churches together, don't we? And we're grateful for the generosity of God's people here who support the work of the ministry here. And so with that, we'll have some music and we'll take up our morning offering. Thank you. So much. You can sit down now, okay? Let's give thanks for the offering. Dear Lord, we're so grateful that all that we have has come from you, and we give a little portion back for your work and for your service. Please use these gifts to glorify your name. Here we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, I have to say, I am tone deaf and musically illiterate, but even I could appreciate the sound of the old organ. Lovely, wasn't it? Thank you, brother. I'm going to carry on reading now, and I'm going to read chapter 9 and chapter 10. It's a bit to get through. There's a few awkward names, which I'll jump over those. Because if I attempt them, you'll only laugh. So, chapter 9 and chapter 10. Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Xerxes to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. And also killed, I'm going to jump those stage names, the ten sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, but they laid no hand on the plunder. That very day, the number of those killed in Susa, the citadel, was reported to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, "In Susa, the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men, and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict, and let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded this to be done. A decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed 300 men in Susa. But they laid no hands on the plunder. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives. and got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them. But they laid no hands on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made that a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day and on the 14th and rested on the 15th day, making that a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore the Jews of the villages who live in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day for gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and as a day on which they send gifts of food to one another. And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Xerxes, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month of Adar and also the 15th day of the same year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies. And as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending the gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast pur, that is, cast lots, to crush and to destroy them. But then it came before the king. He gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore they call these days Purim, after the term Pur. Therefore, because of all that was written in this letter, and of what they had faced in this matter, and of what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring, and all who joined them, that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written, and at the time appointed every year, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, in every clan, province and city, and that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew gave full written authority confirming this second letter about Purim. Letters were sent to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Xerxes, in words of peace and truth, that these days of Purim should be observed at their appointed season, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther obligated them, and as they had obligated themselves and their offspring with regard to their fasts and their lamenting. The command of Queen Esther confirmed these practices of Purim, and it was recorded in writing. And the story of Esther ends with these last few verses. King Xerxes imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea, and all the acts of his power and might, and the full account of the high honour of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Persia, of Media and Persia? For Mordecai, the Jew, was second in rank to King Xerxes, and he was great among the Jews, and popular with a multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people, and spoke peace to all his people. Thank you so much for bearing with what are some long Bible readings. I think it's best to do it that way. We won't regret it in the long term, we hope. Well, we said we would pray for one another earlier on, so let us continue in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these few moments away from our workaday world and in the house of God. Thank you for the silence and for the serenity of a moment like this. And Lord, we look out on a broken, crushed world this morning that is just struggling almost to exist on its own axis. And it seems, Lord, that there is no fear of God in our country, in our world. Please move in our land, O Lord. Lord, we pray and we long for peace in Ukraine, in Gaza, in Syria, in Sudan, and in troubled parts of your world. To this end, O Lord, we pray for the spread of the gospel worldwide. And we know, O Lord, that the good news of Jesus is the only solution for the individual, for society, for the world. We pray, Lord, closer to home now. We pray for gospel churches in our own city of Coventry. We pray for this local church, Lord. O Lord, how we need you. We pray for ourselves. We pray, O Lord, that each of us will grow spiritually, that we will grow to love your word, to love you, to love your people. May there be love shared among us, O Lord, we pray. And may the world see Jesus in our church. And Lord, we pray for those of us who are old, those who are infirm, those facing health challenges. Lord, you know each one of us here. For those, Lord, who live alone, who may experience loneliness. For those of us, Lord, facing hard, difficult lives. O Lord, to whom can we turn? You have the words of eternal life. We ask you, O Lord, to sustain us with your grace, O Lord, we pray. We pray that we may know the one who sticks the friend, who sticks closer than a brother, our Lord Jesus. And for those, Lord, from our number who are in the autumn of life, facing perhaps the end of our days, help us, Lord, to see beyond the River Jordan to heaven itself. So, Lord, we take a few moments of silence, reflection and meditation now for our personal private prayers. Lord Jesus, you are our high priest. Your word says that you are touched with the feeling of our infirmities. You hear our every heartbeat. You know our every pain. Lord, we place ourselves by faith in your loving care and keeping now, and we wait upon you for answers to our prayers in the coming days and weeks and months. Amen. 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 Well, shortly we'll turn to God's word. Thank you for your prayers. We'll turn to God's word very shortly. But before we do, and by way of a prayerful preparation, let's stand and sing Spirit of the Living God. Great.
Thank you.
That's a great prayer, isn't it? So now we come to the final session, which I hope has been a helpful and interesting short series in this wonderful book of Esther. I must confess, while preparing these talks, that its contents grew more and more. And I want to finish this morning on a real high. Want a crescendo ending, a champagne ending, if you like, this morning. A high of worship, a high of fellowship, a high of discipleship learning, a high of putting into effect the precious lessons from God's word into our lives. So without further ado, let's press on. We left the story last week with Haman hoist on his own petard. He was hoisted indeed onto the very stake that he had raised for Mordecai and was duly executed at the command of King Xerxes. Moreover, we see promotions going on in this story. Haman's estate is given to the queen by the king. Mordecai is made prime minister and is given the king's signet ring, which will give him full governmental authority. What an incredible turnaround in this story. You could not make it up. And how has all this come about? Well, really, we should be asking not what is behind all this, but who is behind all this? Well, of course, it's Yahweh. It's the Lord. It's the Lord himself who in his providence has been manipulating, controlling, manoeuvring circumstances to bring all this about. But of course, this did not mean that Mordecai and Esther did not suffer pain and fear throughout the process. They did. And I'm sure there are those of us who are believers can look back at times in our lives when we thought that all was lost. Only after a time to see that the Lord was at work, working things out for us, even though we never knew it at the time. Back to the story. Just think, the most powerful king in the ancient Near East, who with just a wave of his hand can cause a whole people to die, is handing executive responsibility over to this Jewish man, Mordecai. Can you imagine Donald Trump giving you his credit card and saying, "There you go, get whatever you want. It's all on me." Something like that. Well, the king, having given Haman's estate to Esther, she then turns over the administration of it to Mordecai. But Queen Esther now feels she must come clean to the king about her relationship with Mordecai. They were cousins, do you remember? And we don't know at this point that Esther has yet revealed her Jewish identity to King Xerxes. So she needs to reveal her Jewish identity to her husband, the king. And once again, although she has seen God wonderfully at work, this requires courage. Dear friends, sometimes in our lives, we have to pray and ask God to give us the courage to do what we know is the right thing. The big issue still remains outstanding. The decree to annihilate the Jews is still in force. In verse 3 of chapter 8, we're told that Esther goes before the king. She falls down at his feet and begs him with tears. She begs him to halt the evil plot devised by Haman against her people. What does the king do? He holds out the golden scepter to the queen. So she rises to stand before him. And once again, Esther pleads the king to reverse this terrible decree. The words of verse 6 are poignant. She says, "For how can I, a Jew," it's all coming out now, "how can I, a Jew, see my people and my family slaughtered and destroyed?" The fact that the king had passed to her the golden scepter shows to Esther that she has found favour with him. And the king's heart has been softened and melted. That is something only the living God can do. A point of learning here, friends. Only God, by his Spirit, can soften the hardened hearts of unbelieving sinners. The king sadly reminds Esther that this decree ordered by Haman simply cannot be revoked according to Persian law. So the law to destroy the Jews in December still stands. However, the king says the king to Esther, you can issue letters in the name of me, in the name of the king, to all the provinces, telling them literally whatever you want. So Esther and Mordecai, they get together to devise a rescue plan. So on June the 25th of that year, according to verse 9 of chapter 8, we're told a further decree was written precisely dictated by Mordecai. King's secretaries were summoned. The written decree would be swiftly sent to all Jews in all, to the highest officers, the governors and the nobles of all 127 provinces. In other words, throughout the whole of the Persian Empire, which stretched, if you remember, from India to Ethiopia, they were to be told. I do like the detail in verse 10 tells us that the dispatches of this news were sent by swift messengers who rode, we are told, on very fast horses, especially bred for the king's service. Isn't that wonderful? Only the best for the people of God. The effect of these letters of decree dictated by Mordecai did not and could not revoke Haman's previous decree. However, the wording effectively nullified Haman's decree, because the king is saying that the Jews will be allowed to defend themselves and to conquer any of their enemies within the Persian kingdom who might choose to attack them. It really is remarkable. This decree gave the Jews in every city license to fight back, to kill and to annihilate anyone from any nationality who might attack them or their families. This is a complete reversal of the anti-Semitism. And it is, of course, the Lord God himself who's brought all this about. Now, as the news of this reversing decree went out, the joy and the relief is everywhere, including Susa, the capital of Persia. The Jews rejoiced. They thought, we've got an opportunity to save ourselves. It doesn't have to be. We're going to be safe. And so a festival and a public holiday was declared in all Jewish communities. This is so fantastic and incredible. It's difficult for us, so many thousand years later, to try and imagine and understand the magnitude of all this. However, as we move into chapter 9, it was not to be all plain sailing. Of course, it never is in the Christian life and in the kingdom of God plain sailing, is it? You know, friends, there is someone who doesn't want you to be a Christian. There is someone who doesn't want you to go to church. There's someone who certainly doesn't want you to go to heaven. Who's that? Yes, Satan. It's the devil. He's a real person. We're told in verse 1 of chapter 9 that on the 7th of March that year, the two decrees of the king were to be put into effect. One decree to annihilate the Jews, and the other decree to allow the Jews to defend themselves and to destroy whoever they felt they had to. No doubt the Jews in all communities would have hoped that there would be no need for any violence and that the one decree would cancel out the other. I imagine that's what most Jewish communities would have thought and prayed and hoped. So when the day came in Susa, the capital, we're not told all the details. This is typical Jewish narrative, written so tersely with a minimum of words. So many much details we're not told. We're not told everything there is to know. We're just told everything we need to know. And we're told that that day, the Jews actually were attacked by some and they destroyed 500 people that day. The king came to Queen Esther and told her what had happened. And the king is something of an enigma. He seems quite unperturbed by all this, doesn't he? And the king asks Esther, what more would you like? She asks for one more day, as there are clearly more enemies of the Jews in Susa, the capital city. And she asks if the 10 sons of Haman can also be put to death. And the king acceded to her request, and that happened. Meanwhile, we're told in chapter 9 that throughout the whole of the Persian Empire, 75,000 enemies of the Jews had been killed. Now, you might think that's a large number, but in terms of the millions of people living there, it's a very, very small number. Incredibly, in the midst of hostile opposition to God and his people, the Lord here is truly protecting his own people. And throughout the Persian Empire, there was tremendous rejoicing, partying in all the Jewish communities. They'd got their lives back. They'd been spared. They'd been saved. And they knew this was the sovereign act of the Lord, their God. They'd been spared annihilation and extinction. And the Jews rested on March the 9th of that year, making the day a feast, which became the annual feast of Purim. More of that later. Mordecai, as prime minister, went to many of the 127 provinces within the Persian Empire, confirming the establishing of this important feast, Purim. And this feast was to be observed in perpetuity. Now, remarkably, one of the outcomes of this tremendous work of God is seen in the last verse of chapter 8. Please let me read it. And many of the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. God's enemies, the people who were not Jews, many became Jews for the fear of the Jews. They knew that their God, Yahweh, was the true and living God. And it seems that without any overt evangelism, or what we might say proselytizing, Gentiles became Jews simply on the back of what they had seen. And friends, I think there is a point of application for us here in terms of evangelism. When the world sees Jesus in the church and Jesus in us and God changing people's lives, then the world will want a piece of that. And many will come and they'll want to say, what is it about these believers? They love each other. I want some of that. What must I do to be saved? Oh, that the Lord would grant such reviving experiences in our churches in these days. Oh, that his word, the Bible, as the Bible says, would make bare his mighty arm, that people might come and see and taste and see that the Lord is good, that his son came into the world to rescue people from sin and from the consequences of sin. And that he came that we might not die, but have everlasting life. What a glorious gospel we have to proclaim. May this church and we as God's people never be anything else than pure gospel people living gospel-shaped lives for the glory of God and our witness in the world. Before getting back to the story, there's much narrative about war in the Old Testament, isn't there? Mankind has never been able to put an end to war. And we as believers know that this all stems from sin and evil and hatred in the human heart. And when we look at all the wars in the Old Testament, we think, well, that was then, but this is now. That wouldn't be right, would it? Who of us can remember the horrors of the Holocaust, the genocide of the Balkans? Slaughters in Rwanda, Syria, Yemen, Ukraine, in recent times Sudan, millions of people displaced. The many wars that are taking place throughout our world today. And friends, understanding the Bible as I do, I am of the firm view that there can only be world peace when Jesus, the Prince of Peace, returns to this earth, as he will. When the government shall be upon his shoulders and the Lord Jesus and his church will reign eternally in sinless perfection on a recreated earth. Friends, it's coming. Until that day comes, there will be wars and rumours of wars. And for that reason, the church must be about publishing the good news of a better way, a better life in Jesus Christ. Back to our story. We should note that in all this, not only was God working, but humans were working as well. We see this in verse 3 of chapter 9. Let me read it. All the officials of the provinces and all the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. And this reminded me of a proverb from the book of Proverbs. It says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. There's no doubt about it. Another proverb, 16:18, says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Captain Haman was classic proof of this. And I think as we see in chapter 9, that there's been a massive spiritual battle going on here between good and evil. Ultimately, this is a battle between God and the devil. And of course, friends, that battle still rages today in our world. But it rages in our own hearts and in our own minds, doesn't it? I think what this book says is a timely reminder to all of us of the spiritual warfare that we are all engaged in if we belong to the Lord Jesus. Let's remind ourselves of the words of the Apostle Paul concerning this. He writes to the Ephesian church in chapter 6 and he says, "Finally, my brothers and sisters, be strong in the Lord, in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Therefore, take unto you the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand." Brothers and sisters, we need to put on the armour of God if we are to stand as God's people in this perverse generation. But we must also remember that in the midst of all these spiritual battles against the world, against the flesh, against the devil, that the Lord is with us. He's with us in all this. Listen to the prophet Isaiah. "Fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed, I am your God. I will help you, I will strengthen you, I will uphold you with the righteousness of my right hand." And so in our story, the great deliverance of the Jews was instituted as a permanent festival. The date of the wonderful victory was placed in the Jewish calendar to be celebrated year after year as a reminder that God had delivered his people from extermination. It was a day of joyful festivities, a day when gifts were to be exchanged to ensure that every Jew could participate. Food and gifts were distributed to the poor. Throughout the whole empire, the Jews readily put on Mordecai's suggestion. Hence, they instituted this festival, an annual celebration. And this was for obvious reasons. They knew that Haman had plotted to exterminate them as a race, and that he would have succeeded if God had not raised up Queen Esther and Mordecai. They knew that Esther had informed the king of Haman's plot, and that the king had issued a proclamation that caused Haman's plot to fail. In addition, Haman's evil scheme brought about his own death, as well as the great deliverance of the Jews. Now, the name given to the festival was Purim, which is taken from an old Babylonian word meaning lot, as in lots. And the name Purim was chosen because, if you remember at the beginning of our studies, Haman had actually cast lots, probably with astrologers, to determine the day when all the great slaughter was to take place. The Jews, we read, "The Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring and all who joined them that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written at the time appointed every year." I think we have another clear point of application for us here. The Jews praise God for his wonderful deliverance of them. And in the same way, friends, we too should praise God for the wonderful deliverance he has given us. God has delivered us from sin and death and judgment to come. No longer are we held in bondage to the sins of this world. No longer do we have to fear death and its consequences. I hope we're beginning to see, friends, that this story is more and more pointing us towards the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And because of God's great salvation, we must praise him for his wonderful deliverance. The Apostle Peter puts it like this: "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praise of him who's called you out of darkness into his most marvelous light. Once in times past, you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not obtained mercy, but now you have obtained mercy." Friends, the longer I live and the longer I seek to walk along the Christian path, the more I realize just how blessed I am. And I think of my own personal salvation and all that has come to me and all that is to come to me in the future, when the Lord releases my soul from this decaying body. This is where the rubber hits the road. This is ultimate reality and truth. I hope we've all been reminded, dear friends, of this, and that we're anticipating the glory of heaven more than wanting to hang around in this world the way it is forever. Let's spend a few moments talking about this feast, this special feast of Purim, which came about as a result of the whole story. Even today, Purim is celebrated worldwide by Jews. It's an exciting festival involving the whole Jewish family. It's always held in March, about the 14th and the 15th, on the day before and on the day the Book of Esther is read. And the story is acted out in synagogues, in homes, in schools, and people dress up in Persian clothes. And whenever Haman comes onto the stage, all the adults and the children start booing and hissing. And whenever Haman is mentioned, everyone cries out, "Cursed be Haman!" And the children love dressing up. And a minor fast is held to commemorate Esther's 3 days of fasting in preparation for her meeting with the king. Do you remember that? Purim baskets are made which have an assortment of sweets and cookies and bagels and wine and fruit and nuts which are sold. And a common treat on these occasions are what's called Haman's pockets. These are triangular filled cookies which represent Haman's three-cornered hat that he used to wear. Remarkable, isn't it? How this story from the ancient world is reenacted today as essential Jewish history. So friends, thank you for sticking with this short series. I hope it's been a help, if not a blessing. But let me share in the final few moments some key themes and thoughts, some applications and analogies and parallels that perhaps we can take away and perhaps apply to ourselves in our own lives of faith. Firstly, let's remind ourselves that the name of God is not mentioned in the whole book, and yet I hope we've seen his fingerprint, his handprint, indeed his footprint on every page. In many ways, it's a story of turnarounds, a story of tables being turned. It's a story of deliverance, isn't it? Almighty God overruled the anti-Semitism of those days and personally intervened and change the course of history. We have a God who is not passive. He does not sit in heaven simply watching over the events of the earth. No, he's a loving God who the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 1 upholds all things by the word of his power. He's actively involved in all the lives of all his people, even when we're not aware of it or we do not even believe it or like it. And as the Apostle Paul told the Athenians on his Mars Hill sermon in Acts chapter 17, in him we live and move and have our being. So this is a great story of deliverance, delivering the people of God through controlling circumstances by his sovereignty and by his providence. It's a story of rescue, isn't it? People are rescued by God's saving grace. It's a story of God using people to accomplish his purposes. It's a story of remembrance, isn't it? Throughout scripture, you know, friends, God's people were always to engage in remembrance of all his works regularly. The Jews were required to remember Passover and unleavened bread. They were always to remember how God rescued them from slavery in Egypt, how they escaped through the Red Sea. The Feast of Tabernacles was instituted to remind them of the 40 years that Israel spent in the wilderness before they entered the Promised Land. And in the book of Deuteronomy, the Feast of Weeks was Israel's continuing reminder of God's gracious provision. And later on, this wonderful Feast of Purim was to be a perpetual reminder of the salvation of God in the life of Israel. And of course, when we come to the New Testament, there's a feast of remembrance for us, isn't there? The Lord's Supper, in which we remember our escape and our rescue by the Lord God, which he accomplished at the cross. So this wonderful book is loaded with irony, isn't it? Full of unexpected events and turnaround situations. As the original Jewish readers of this story read this account, they would have been struck by the way God was sovereignly protecting them, often when they didn't realise it. Many things in the book of Esther happened that were beyond anyone's control except that of the Lord God. Queen Vashti, remember her, a Persian, she was deposed so that Esther, a Jew, could become the queen and save her people. Haman, once exalted, brought low. Mordecai and the Jews, once hated, were now exalted. A decree that would have wiped out the Jews was overruled by one which led to the destruction of nearly 76,000 of Jews' enemies. No wonder Purim was celebrated yearly with such rejoicing to help the Jews remember that God is in control and that people should faithfully worship him and serve their God. One thing that she said just there that struck me, just for the first time, there's no shortage of Hamans in this world. Isn't that true? That is so true. Another thing that strikes me, the Jews are God's people, yet they're not in the kingdom of God. Why? Because they haven't yet recognized their Messiah who came into the world. Will that always be the case? No. I think when our Lord comes again, the Jews will look to him, and they will then, because he will come not as a helpless baby, he'll come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Will they recognize him? Yes, and they'll be gathered in to the church of which we're already a part. In closing, let me say that each of us, in a sense, we were like the Jews, lost and condemned. We were lost, we were undone, we were caught up in a web of sin and unbelief, and yet the same Lord God, in love and mercy, pitied us. And he provided us with more than an Esther. He provided us with more than a Mordecai. He provided us with his very own Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who came and saved us from destruction, and he's provided us with everlasting life and a guaranteed home in heaven. Perhaps each of us can reflect not only on the cost of our salvation, but maybe this story will encourage each of us to recommit, to rededicate our lives afresh to him, whom to know is life eternal. Amen. Let's close with our final song, and it seems so appropriate. Let's stand and sing together. Jesus is Lord, creation's voice proclaims it. Please take your seats. Just giving you a chance to say, It's been a real pleasure and privilege for Jane and I to be with you these last 4 weeks. It's been lovely to have fellowship with you. We will come again sometimes on a Sunday morning just to sit with you, to be with you, to keep the friendship going. The Lord bless you all. Keep the work and the witness here going. All of you, many of you work so hard. We're grateful for all of you. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for fellowship. Thank you for your dear people. Thank you for letting us come here this morning, Lord. And we ask, O Lord, that as we face another week, we can't face it without you, O Lord, but we thank you that we don't have to, for you go before us. Thank you, Lord, that you've said in your word, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So go with us into a new week. Bless us as we go home now, Lord. And would you send us away with your love and with the grace of the Lord Jesus and the company of the Holy Spirit. Be with us now and always. Amen.